We have two passages that we'll turn to and read as we begin tonight. The first is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And verse 31 through verse 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then our second passage is found back in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll read verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks also to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. We began this morning looking at this third servant song in the book of Isaiah. It is Jesus, who is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who speaks in this passage of his public ministry and his sufferings in a most marvelous, astonishing way. There is a progression in the passage. We begin first, as we saw this morning in verse 4, what is called his divine discipleship, in which God the Father prepared Jesus as a man, morning by morning, teaching him the scripture, giving him the tongue of the learned, so that he would be able to sustain the weary one with a word. Solomon spoke much in the book of Proverbs of the tongue of the wise man. Let apples, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. But a greater than Solomon is found here. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the wise man, able to speak a word of encouragement and strength to the hearts of his weary disciples in their times of need. When we look at the lives of the saints in the Bible, when we read a chapter such as Hebrews chapter 11, that records the great works of the faith of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and others, we wonder how they did what they did and how they remained faithful and obedient in their generation. And then we read of Christians today who suffer such great persecution in many parts of the world. We wonder how they can endure and continue to follow Christ in all of their sufferings. The answer is not found in any native strength in them. The answer is found only in Jesus, the great prophet, who with infinite skill and wisdom And with the power of his word, he is able to speak a right word to each of his disciples in every time of need, to strengthen them and comfort them along their way. The second thing we saw this morning in verse 5 was the perfect obedience of Christ. The Father had opened his ears to the Scripture, and he learned, as he learned the will of God for himself, he was not disobedient, and he did not turn back in any of the Father's will. This evening, as we continue in this servant's song, we come in verse 6 and 7 to the sufferings of Christ. And in verse 6, we see what we will call the willing sufferings of Jesus. In verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." It is one thing to be obedient, as we read at the end of verse 5. It is one thing to be obedient when obedience brings us into ease and pleasant things. It is quite another thing to be obedient when that obedience leads us into suffering. And that's what happened here with Jesus as he learned more and more of Scriptures and he began to see more and more that he was the Messiah and that it was the Father's will for him to suffer for the sins of his people. He was not disobedient, nor did he ever turn back, as he now began to see his sufferings in verse 6. By the time he entered his public ministry, it seems that he was fully aware of the cross, the sacrifice that he was to make for human sin. In John chapter 1, it was no surprise for Jesus to hear the words of John the Baptist to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John chapter 2, he came to the wedding feast. He performed his first miracle. He said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." He meant the hour of my sufferings, the hour when I will hang upon the cross. And from that point forward, Jesus knew it was his Father's will that he had come into the world to suffer and to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. But even as he saw his sufferings that were before him, he could always say, "I was not disobedient." And at each point, he never turned back in any way from the Father's will. The Lord God had opened his ear and taught him the word, and he continued in his obedience. All of what verse 6 speaks of is points us to the cross, and it was so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Three acts of pain and humiliation are spoken here in verse 6. The first is his scourging. In the beginning of verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike me." Speaking of scourging, Pilate gave him to the Roman soldiers to inflict that most painful flogging upon his back. Matthew tells us in his gospel of how Pilate knew that he was innocent. And he said, "Why?" The people cried out for his crucifixion. He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They kept shouting out all the more, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that a riot was about to take place, and he tried in vain to remove himself from the whole ordeal. He washed his hands in front of the multitude, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people, they answered, and they said, "His blood be on us and our children." And then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but had Jesus scourged, had him scourged, and then he delivered him to be crucified. We notice in verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my back, and also my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." This speaks of the willing and the voluntary nature of his sufferings. The Roman soldiers did not need to bind him and tie him down in order to scourge him. He willingly gave his back for them to strike. He gave them his face for them to pluck out his beard and to spit upon him. It was his Father's will. It was shame and humiliation for our sins. It was for our salvation, but it was his Father's will. And so he gave himself to his sufferings. This is the way the New Testament often speaks of the death of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. He gave himself up for our sins. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He broke the bread at the Last Supper and he said, this is my body which is given for you. In John chapter 10, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I lay down my life willingly and voluntarily. Not because I am under some coercion or force from outside of myself, but it is my own desire, out of my love for my people, to lay down my life of my own initiative. Yes, my Father has sent me, but I have come, and by my own initiative, I lay down my life. I have authority, he said, to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus willingly, voluntarily, out of his great love for us, gave himself to his sufferings for our sins. He says there in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. To pluck out the beard in the Eastern culture was a sign of great humiliation and shame. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, David had sent some of his servants to the Ammonites with a good message. But the Ammonites took David's servants and they sent them back to David with their beards, half their beards, shaved off. And it was such an act of humiliation to them that David ordered Joab and the entire army to go out and destroy the Ammonites, and they did. To spit in one's face is another act of great shame and degradation. Jesus willingly endured it. At the end of verse 6, he says, I did not cover my face. I did not hide my face from the humiliation and spitting. Mark tells us in his gospel that when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, before the chief priests and the elders, some began to spit on him. And then he was delivered to Pilate, and we read of the Roman soldiers. They were beating him and spitting upon him and kneeling and bowing down before him. It was a long night, and throughout that night, the chief priests, the scribes at the Sanhedrin, and the Roman soldiers as well, all of them spat upon Jesus. And Jesus told all of these things, spoke of all of these things to his disciples on numerous occasions before they came to pass. And we'll turn to one such passage that is found in the book of Luke, chapter 18. Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus speaks here as if he was quoting Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, almost word for word. In the beginning of verse 33, he speaks of his scourging. Back in Isaiah chapter 50, he speaks of his being struck upon his back. At the end of verse 32, we see that he speaks of being mocked and mistreated. In Isaiah chapter 50, he speaks of the plucking out of the beard and his humiliation. And then at the end of verse 32, he speaks of being spit upon, the same thing in Isaiah chapter 50. So how did Jesus speak of these things? And how did Jesus say these words to his disciples in advance? And the answer is by the teaching of his heavenly Father, morning by morning, awakening his ear to the truth of the scripture, and he read from Isaiah chapter 50, and he knew he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so he spoke these words to his disciples. We turn back to Isaiah chapter 50. The sufferings of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, has been hinted at before back in the earlier servant song. Here we see a little more. Then later in Isaiah chapter 53, the cross will be more fully revealed to us. But he is a suffering servant now. And his suffering is not because of any disobedience in him. His suffering is really from his obedience to his heavenly Father. His obedience in verse 5 now leads to his suffering in verse 6. He is not suffering because he merited it. He is suffering because he has willingly accepted it. It was not for his sins, it was for our sins, the just for the unjust. And so we see his willing suffering here. In verse 7, now we see what we can call his resolute suffering. We see in verse 7 he begins with confidence that as he goes through his sufferings, his heavenly Father will be with him. Verse 7, he says, "The Lord God helps me." The Lord God, the Father in heaven, will always be with him, he said. He is always with me, and he will uphold me in all of our sufferings. Back in Isaiah chapter 42, in the first servant song, the Father promised him, and he said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, I will put my spirit upon him." And God the Father fulfilled that promise in all the life of Jesus and gave him the Holy Spirit without measure and upheld him and strengthened him in all of his sufferings. "The Lord God," he said, "helps me." And Jesus, when he went forward to his sufferings, was certain that his sufferings would not end in disgrace and shame, but in victory and triumph. He says two times here in verse 7, he says, "Therefore I am not disgraced." And then at the end of verse 7, he says, "I know that I shall not be ashamed." There was disgrace, there was shame in the cross itself. But Jesus here is looking beyond the cross to the final outcome of the cross. When his Father would vindicate him and raise him from the dead and bring him into glory, Jesus could go to his sufferings with confidence that he would be vindicated. It would not be shame and humiliation in the end. It was his Father's will, according to the word of God. And his cause was good and righteous. And he had never sinned against his heavenly Father. He was holy. He was innocent. He was undefiled. His conscience was pure. And so he knew he could trust his heavenly Father, that it would not end in disgrace or shame, but in honor for him. But then we see the resolute suffering of Jesus in that phrase in the middle of verse 7. He says, "Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." A flint is an extremely hard metal that is used for weapons and for tools. For Jesus to say that he has set his face like a flint, it speaks of his resolve, his inflexible determination to endure whatever sufferings are before him and to go to the cross no matter what the cost. What he means here is that there is nothing that could stand in his way. There was no obstacle which could stop him, no hardship that could turn him aside from his cross, no allurement that could entice him from it. No difficulty could deter him. Whatever the danger might be, he was determined to accomplish all that was necessary for the will of the Father in heaven, for the salvation of his people. His face was set like a flint to go to the cross. His soul was consumed with one goal, that he would go to the cross and be a propitiation for our sins. And he would suffer until he could cry, "It is finished," and bow his head and give up the spirit. He had set his face like a flint. And we read the fulfillment of this passage in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It came about, Luke tells us, that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he knew that in Jerusalem, the cross awaited him. He came into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, and he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he spoke of his cross as a baptism, an immersion in suffering. He said, "I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it is accomplished." His determination to go to the cross was tested on various occasions. And I am indebted to our brother Mark Sarver, who is the pastor over at the Albany Baptist Church, for putting some of these things together at this point in the sermon. The testing of Jesus in his determination, he was tested first by the offer of Satan. In his temptation, Satan took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "Bow down before me, and I will give you all of these kingdoms and their glory." Satan was seeking to keep Jesus from going to the cross by offering him an easier way to glory. His determination was tested by the entreaties of his own disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, he began to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and he would suffer and he would be killed and raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and said to him, Peter began to rebuke him and say, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus recognized in Peter's words, Peter's misguided words, there was an attempt of Satan to turn him away from the cross. And so he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." His determination was tested by the desires of the multitudes to make him a king. In John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, John tells us they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. when he entered Jerusalem for the last time in what is called his triumphal entry. The multitudes lined the streets and they began to cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Praise and worship to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They wanted Jesus to be their king. And he could have accepted their offer and turned aside from the cross. And then we have the unworthiness of his disciples. One of them betrayed him. Peter denied him three times. And all of them abandoned him when he went to the cross. And he could have given up on that last night before the cross. And he could have said, "Why should I suffer for men like this? And these men, they are unworthy of my agonies of going to the cross." And then there was the ease by which he could have escaped the cross. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest. Peter told him to put his sword back into its place, and he said, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" If it had been his will, he could have cried to his Father in heaven. His Father would have put at his disposal 12 legions of mighty angels to keep him from going to the cross. But he was resolved. Inflexible determination. Nothing could turn Jesus aside. It was the only way for our salvation. And he was set like a flint to go to the cross. And nothing could keep him from its accomplishment. He could say, "I was not disobedient. And I did not turn back at any point as I continued to go to the cross. I have set my face like a flint." So we make an application at this point to us tonight. And it is that we should be like Jesus in his determination to do his Father's will. It is never easy to do the will of God in a fallen and sinful world. It is always met with hardships and difficulties. But if Jesus was so resolved that nothing could turn him from his Father's will, then so it should be with us as well. Obedience will lead to suffering. It will lead to sacrifice in one way or another, just as it did with Jesus, but we must do what is right, no matter what the consequences. We must pursue holiness and put our sins to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and run the race that is set before us with endurance. We must be devoted to prayer, always confessing our sins and looking unto Jesus. We must not love the world or the things that are in the world. We must fix our hope entirely upon the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, always making the most of every opportunity and being faithful witnesses of Jesus in the world. Jude says that we should build ourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Many other duties could be mentioned here tonight. The point is that to do the Father's will in a sinful world will bring us into suffering, as it did with Jesus. This is why he commanded, "Take up the cross and follow me daily." Sometimes people come to a point where they need to make a decision concerning their obedience to God. And what they do is they look at the consequences of their obedience to God. And if they see in those supposed consequences that it will bring them into some suffering or into some sacrifice, then what they do is they take another path of some kind of a partial obedience or some kind of a compromised obedience. Their level of obedience is determined by the supposed consequences. But that was not the way of Jesus. He knew the sufferings that were before him. But he never turned back from any of them in any disobedience. If Jesus had thought that way, there would be no cross and there would be no salvation for us. One man put it this way, that we must do what is right even if the stars fall from heaven. If Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and to the cross, then we must follow his example as our Savior. So we've seen today the divine discipleship of Jesus in verse 4, his perfect obedience in verse 5, his willing and resolute suffering in verses 6 and 7. And now we come to our last point, which is the ultimate victory of Christ in verses 8 and 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. The picture here is of a courtroom scene. The language is legal and forensic. It is a trial at law. And the opponents of Jesus come, they stand against him, and they try to convict him of sin, but no one is able to bring any accusation against him of any wrongdoing. In the beginning of verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. God the Father is the one who vindicates his beloved Son. God the Father finds no sin, no unrighteousness in him. God the Father finds no fault in him whatsoever. He is blameless, he is flawless, he is pure. To vindicate means to justify. And so when he says, he who vindicates me is near, he means he who justifies me is near. God the Father here brings a verdict of innocence upon his beloved Son. He counts me righteous, Jesus means, the supreme judge of all the universe. He justifies me. He vindicates me. There is no one who can bring any charge against me. The fact that God justifies Jesus in verse 8 proves that all the suffering back in verse 6 was not for his own sin, but it was for the sins of others. His sufferings were substitutionary. Christ stood in the place of his people to suffer the punishment that we deserve. And the vindication of the Father here in verse 8, it includes more than just a pronouncement of righteousness upon him. It includes his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back into glory, and his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is a complete vindication of everything concerning Jesus. The supreme judge of the earth has justified him. And it is impossible for anyone to condemn him. Everything spoken of in this passage is further explained later in the book of Isaiah. In the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53, the sufferings of Jesus here in verse 6, they are further revealed in the cross of chapter 53. And the vindication spoken of here is more clearly spoken of there as well in Isaiah 52 in verse 13, where God says, "Behold, my servant, he will prosper, he will be high and lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted." That's his vindication. He will be high, he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. Paul speaks of Christ's vindication and glory in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Christ, who was vindicated, is taken up in glory. That's the vindication that he speaks of here. "He who vindicates me, he who justifies," he says, "is near." The words here, "is near," mean not just that he is near in location, but they mean that he stands with me. So the mighty God, the supreme judge who justifies me, he now stands with me in his justification of me. I stand, I am with him at his right hand in glory, he who has justified me. So when he says here in the beginning of verse 8, "He who vindicates me," we may read in there that God the Father has raised him from the dead. He has ascended back into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is upon his throne of power and glory. And now in the rest of verse 8, from that throne of glory in heaven, he challenges his opponents to bring their accusations against him if they dare. "He who vindicates me is with me." And then he says, "Who will contend with me? Let him come, let us stand up to each other. Whoever dares to contend with me now, that I am seated at the right hand of God in heaven, who will ever dare to contend with me now? Let him come and try and stand before me." And then he says in verse 8 again, he says, "Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." If there is anyone in all of the universe, any man, any being, any power, Satan himself, who has any case against me, let him bring his case to me. Let him draw near to me as he brings his case, as I am standing justified before my heavenly Father seated at his right hand in heaven. Let him bring his case and let him come near and see, and it will never stand against me. Isaiah already spoke of the glory of this servant back in chapter 6, where he saw him upon his throne, and he was high and lofty and lifted up, and the angels sang in heaven of his holiness. And that same one came down and became Emmanuel, and that same person has now fulfilled all of his Father's will in his sufferings, and now he has been raised back into heaven, and he is vindicated. And so he challenges anyone to come and bring a charge against him. Any charge against him will not stand. Any accusation against him will all be proven to be false. Who can bring a charge against him now? My Father who vindicates me is standing with me on the throne of heaven. And Jesus now defies his opponents once more in the beginning of verse 9. He says, "Behold, the Father, the Lord God helps me." And then he says, "Who is he who condemns me? Who is he who brings any guilt against me?" And then he says, "They themselves will be condemned. Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them." So as we read verses 8 and 9, the question is, what other passage in the Bible comes to mind? And the answer is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, which we read earlier. The same kind of language is used in both passages, legal, forensic language of a courtroom, words like he who justifies and he who condemns. The theme in both passages is the same. Charges are being brought by opponents against someone who has been justified. The one who justifies is the same. God the Father. God is the one who justifies. The power of his verdict is the same. Once he justifies, no one can ever bring a charge against the one justified. And the literary style is the same in this passage and in Romans chapter 8, a series of challenges against his opponents in the frame of questions, and they all receive a negative answer. So with these similarities, we can say that Paul must have had this passage in mind when he penned those words in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. But there is one great difference between the passages. And it is the one who is being justified. Here it is Jesus who is justified. In Romans chapter 8, it is us who believe who are being justified. The same vindication which Jesus spoke of himself here, Paul applies to us in Romans chapter 8. And he can do so because though we are sinners in ourselves, we are united to Christ by faith, so that all of the merit and the righteousness of Jesus is freely given to us for our justification. What Jesus said of himself here can all be said of us in Romans chapter 8. God first justified him that he might justify us who are united to him by faith. We turn to Romans chapter 8 as we close our time tonight. Romans chapter 8. And I'll simply read down from verse 31 down through verse 34 and make some comments between the two passages as I read. Paul begins in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Paul says here, if God is for us, who is against us? Jesus said back in Isaiah chapter 50, "Behold, the Lord God helps me." Verse 32, "He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all," delivered him up to the pain and the humiliation of the sufferings of Isaiah chapter 50, "how will he not with him also freely give us all things?" The beginning of verse 33, "Who will bring a charge," Paul says, "who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Jesus said in Isaiah chapter 50, "Who will contend with me? And who has a case against me?" Paul says here at the end of verse 33, "God is the one who justifies." Jesus said back in Isaiah chapter 50, "He who justifies me is with me." The beginning of verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns?" Jesus said back in Isaiah 50, "Who is he who condemns me?" Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised from the dead in his vindication, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have these echoes that are very clear in Romans chapter 8 of that passage back in Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus prophesied of his coming in Isaiah chapter 50, 700 years before he came, and then he came into the world and he fulfilled all that was spoken in the law and the prophets concerning him. And then he was raised from the dead, and he gave this passage to the Apostle Paul to speak to us. The justification of Jesus becomes our justification by faith. The question is asked here over and over down through the passage, who? We see in the beginning of verse 31, or the end of verse 31, he says, who is against us? We see in the beginning of verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The beginning of verse 34, who is the one who condemns? So here is the question, who can ever bring a charge against any of God's elect? And the answer is that there is no one who ever can. No charge can be brought against Jesus as he is seated at the right hand of God, fully vindicated in everything that he has done. And so no charge can be brought against us either, because we are united to him as our Savior. Every voice against our salvation is silenced. The supreme judge of all the universe has issued his final verdict, and there is nothing that can ever alter it, and it will stand forever for all believers. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And only one more question remains. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is that there is no power, there is no created thing that shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here is our great confidence and our assurance as believers. And it is a word from Jesus, our great prophet. He speaks to us, who knows how to speak to the weary, a word to sustain them and strengthen them. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanksgiving and praise and honor tonight for your glorious and beloved Son, in all that he has done, in all that he has accomplished for us as sinners. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you and to be conformed to your image, to set our hearts like a flint, that we will not turn away from any obedience to our Heavenly Father. And we pray that you would give us this great confidence that the work has been finished, that you have been justified and we have been justified in you. And we do thank you and bless you for your great salvation. Hear us now, we pray, Lord Jesus, and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.